You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 14 this morning. While you're turning there, you know, I'd like to begin our service by sharing with you the words of one of my favorite classical philosophers, Ferris Bueller. He said this, "Life comes at you pretty fast. If you don't slow down and look around, you could miss it." Now, the reason I share this with you is because I've become convinced that when it comes to being able to experience the reality of a relationship with God, that same principle really does pay big time dividends. Slowing down, looking around, and realizing that God desires to be interactive with us, not just in a church service like this, but he desires to paint his truth on the canvas of our day-to-day lives. And if we slow down, if we ask him for wisdom, we're going to receive it. Boy, I love what Proverbs chapter 1 says about God's desire to speak to us on an almost constant basis in some of the most unusual circumstances we could imagine. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words." Now, notice what the writer of Proverbs is saying. Wisdom, God's truth, is not just something that you receive in the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, although we prayerfully desire for you to receive that here. But the more we learn to recognize the voice of God, the more we learn to see in the life of Jesus how he took all kinds of different circumstances and used them as a platform to share his penetrating, life-changing truths, the more we can experience that in our day-to-day lives. So in order to lay hold of that tremendous blessing of being able to go through each and every day and at the end of the day going, "Wow, this is what the Lord taught me today," or "Wow, this is how the Lord spoke to my heart today." You ever run into those people and wish you were one of them? Well, this morning we're going to see how Jesus used a very unusual set of circumstances to share what I believe arguably are some of the most personal and penetrating truths he ever shared about the human condition in his teaching ministry. In a study today we could call The Life of the Party, we're going to see Jesus seize an after-service party gathering to share just that kind of truth. So let's prepare our hearts as we follow along with our Savior in this festive gathering that the Lord turned around and used as a potentially life-changing circumstance for everybody involved. Lord, we thank you that we're not here by accident today. That even the fact that we're in this room and that we're focusing in on your word at this time is part of your plan for our lives. You desire to speak, Lord. I guess the big question is, do we really desire to listen? And so, Father, we want to take a moment before we launch into the word to ask you to tune our hearts into your frequency, that we would hear your voice, and that we would hear just the wonderful, amazing personal truths that you want to share in our lives, why we're in the circumstances we're in, and whether it's good times and the light of your word shining, or whether it's maybe even dark times where the darker the night, the more your light shines. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to be more in tune with your voice as your children. You say, "Your sheep hear your voice." Lord, allow us to be able to listen to you speaking in an unusual set of circumstances and prepare ourselves for the fine art, the practice of hearing you speak in other unusual circumstances you've got lined up for us, maybe even today. We love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, is where we pick up our study today. It says, "Now it happened as he," Jesus, "went into one of the houses of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely." Now, I think it's fascinating that Jesus is invited again to dine, not just at the home of any old, retypical 9-to-5 Pharisee, but one of the rulers of the Pharisees, one of the real heavy hitters of the sect of the Pharisees. If you're not familiar with them, they were, I guess, what we would call the religious conservatives of that time. They had a very high view of God's word, almost too high, to the point where they felt like God's word was so high and so holy that you really couldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. And so they developed this really ornate series of interpretations of God's word to make sure that God's people didn't go astray. They were legalistic in their approach to God. They believed that if you kept certain rules and regulations, then God would accept you. And boy, did they have rules and regulations. They had well over 400 different ways in their thinking that you could violate the Sabbath, including whether spitting on the Sabbath was breaking it or not. I tell you, if you're so deep into wanting to apply God's word that you're actually studying, I guess we would call loogieology, right? You're pretty hardcore. Well, this guy that Jesus is invited to be a guest of is not just a Pharisee. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's one of the head honchos. And so he's invited into the house of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. Well, what this means is kind of like the dreaded all-you-can-stand buffet that a lot of people will go to after a church setting like that. They want to go to brunch and maybe even, you know, as the service goes on, you're heart starts thinking wistfully about, you know, the salad bar or some favorite part of your lunch to come that you've got going on ahead of you. You know, it was the same kind of thing. You would go to the Sabbath service, then afterwards you'd gather to break bread at someone's house. You would have a get-together, a feast. And yet, this get-together, this feast that Jesus was invited to, kind of had a little bit of a hook in it. They watched him closely. In other words, they wanted to confirm their prejudices that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah because he didn't conform himself to their steel reinforced spiritual sensibilities. You know, it's very interesting. There were three times in the book of Luke that we see Jesus invited to be at the home of a Pharisee. The first one was the home of Simon the Pharisee. You might recall that that one featured a party crasher. A woman of that city was a notorious sinner who showed great love for Jesus, humbling herself, weeping at his feet. Simon the Pharisee didn't even offer Jesus the customary greetings as he came in. And we discovered that it was this woman, rather than Simon the Pharisee, who was really right with God. You know, the second invitation that we saw just a couple of chapters ago turned into a real spiritual Donnybrook, you know, one of those situations where everybody kind of stares at their meal and food's probably getting cold and they're having Malox moments. But this third and final invitation we see here, you know, is really significant. They're watching him like a hawk at this time. So, you know, Jesus, for, you know, his part, anytime someone would invite him to come on over and to spend time. You know, I just love the fact that he didn't question motives or say, oh, no, I'm not coming over here. I know what you snakes are all about. He knew, but he always seized the opportunity to be able to share God's love in any and every circumstance he could possibly find. God's truth was what he was here to share, and so he seized the opportunities that they were watching him like a hawk, and behold, when you see behold, that's not just a Bible-y word. It's kind of like, look here. There was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, a word about dropsy. You know, dropsy is not just a word that describes someone who's got a case of the clumsies, right? You got the dropsies or something. You know, I go through little streaks like that. I don't know about you. But I'll go months and not seriously injure myself. And then I'll go through a time where, man, I catch my toe on the coffee table walking across the room like two or three times in a week. Maybe you get the dropsies as far as, you know, losing your wallet. It's gotten so bad with me. My son actually gave me, as a birthday present, a little electronic device I put in my wallet so that I can, with my cell phone, find where I left my wallet the last time. I'm not sure what that says about me or the advancing onslaught of years, but when someone gives you something like that, you're like, huh, maybe they're trying to tell me something. But dropsy wasn't another name for the clumsies or the guy was some kind of a klutz or something like that. Dropsy was a serious disease. It was an illness that would happen to people when the capillaries and the various conduits of fluid in the body would begin to malfunction. Serous fluid, as doctors say, would begin to fill the cavities of the body and then begin to spread. An individual would literally look almost like the Pillsbury Doughboy, for lack of a better term, especially around the facial features. In fact, the term translated dropsy in your New King James Bible is quite literally in Greek, water face. An individual literally looked like, you know, their skin was bursting at the seams from the intense pressure that would go on here. Well, as you can probably imagine, someone with a condition like that was ripe for infection. And in that day and age, you started to get infections along that line. You weren't long for this world. This guy was the poster child of being a hurting puppy. So you walk into this gathering at the head of the one of the head honchos of the Pharisees, probably a very lavish room. You know, just this last week, they uncovered another really amazing archaeological discovery in the Western Wall section of Jerusalem. It was this place where the high and mighty would hang out outside of the temple. And man, it was ornate. You see the things that are even left over the ravages of time. It had running water and all of these amazing mosaics and different carvings on the wall. This would be the kind of home that you're in. These head honcho Pharisees weren't what you would call, B-grade individuals. They were A-listers. And here you would see the other A-listers around, and you would see this guy lying there, and he's got the dropsy. He's literally just in pain. He can probably barely move. So why is that guy there? Well, again, it's a setup. This head honcho of the Pharisees had probably heard from other Pharisees about how Jesus had healed individuals in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he wanted to see for himself. He wanted to know that what he was hearing secondhand was absolute firsthand information that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. Now, I think that's remarkable in and of itself, because if you've ever been around people who are the experts, if you will, I mean, we're talking about the pastors of mega churches and attorneys, I guess, to put it in a modern light. These individuals, Jesus asks them a question and they're silent. They don't have a word to say. Now, I'll tell you, if you've ever been around pastors and you find them speechless, that is maybe a sign of the apocalypse right there. They don't have a word to say to him. And he took him, that is the man with dropsy, and he healed him and let him go. Then he answered, saying, "Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. Well, here you see why these guys were silent. Here you have this man, he's got a raging case of water face, right? I mean, you talk about presenting problems and, off-putting symptoms and, you know, probably could hardly even stand to look at a person in that kind of agony and pain and physical distortion. And yet with a word, Jesus heals the guy, heals him instantaneously, heals them right before their very eyes. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were in a set of circumstances and I saw an individual not only share something that differed from my traditional interpretations of the Bible, but backed it up with a miracle like that, I might say to myself, maybe I need to rethink. Maybe I need to take a step back and say, could I be wrong? Maybe God disagrees with me here. And that's why they could not answer him a word. So here you see these people sitting around this dining situation. They didn't know whether to spit or wind their watches. So what does Jesus do? Jesus, you know, for me, I would have said, well, looks to me like it's God 1, Pharisees 0. That's the final score. I'll see you guys later. I'm going to go somewhere where I can have a little post-Sabbath lunch in peace. Call it a day. Say it's a victory. move on to the next ministry. But Jesus doesn't do that. Remember, he's been invited, in a sense, into enemy territory. And because he was there, because he cared about these people, because he even cared about these religious experts who'd already made up their mind about him, he used this as an opportunity to be able to take them even deeper into God's truth. And he uses, catch this, the canvas of what was going on in their midst, this party happening, to be able to teach them some timeless truths from God's word. Now, we tend to separate things, don't we? We like to keep our spiritual over here and our secular over here. We like to keep our worship on this side and, our entertainment on this side. Our social life and our church life, you know, it's like they're on two different sides of our lives and never the twain shall meet. How interesting. God doesn't recognize those distinctions. Now, I'm here to share with you a very interesting and yet disconcerting passage we find in Psalm 33. It says, "For the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually and considers all their works." In other words, God's got his eye on you. God's got his eye on me, and he wants to teach us probably more than we want to be taught. He wants to take us deeper into a relationship with him than we even dream is possible to go. And so this is what Jesus does in this party atmosphere. He told a parable to them, verse 7, to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place." Now, what Jesus is speaking of in this set of circumstances was a custom in that day that was pretty much understood by all involved. When you would give a meal like this, a dining experience, a dining party like this, the seating chart was very rigidly enforced. There was a guest of honor that would sit right next to the host. You might recall at the Last Supper, Jesus gave that place of honor to who? Judas Iscariot, right? As a gesture of one last attempt to reach Judas' heart with the grace of God. And that individual would be honored at the party. The host would take the first morsel of food they would eat and dip it in kind of a sweet fig sauce they would have there and hand him that first bite of the meal. It was that way of saying, this is, as we would say, the guest of honor. You know, we look at that and we go, well, you know, I've been to maybe weddings, you know, that have, you know, the head table, and maybe that's kind of like that. You know, if you went up to the head table and you weren't part of the family or you weren't really close to them, but you thought, hey, you know, the food's already been served up there, and some late arriving relative shows up, they'd say, you know, get out of here. You know, maybe that's what's being talked about here. But I think, you know, when we say, well, you know, I just don't really understand this pecking order thing they have here. Oh, really? You don't? Boy, we trade on the pecking order in our culture, don't we? I mean, we have wonderfully subtle and unsubtle ways of showing who's who and what's what socially in our society, don't we? If you don't believe that's true, hearken back to the days of junior high or high school, and I can tell you how you got taught what the pecking order was all about. It was called the cool kids table, right? I mean, there were the jocks and the cheerleaders and their buddies and the people with the best cars, maybe the wealthy and all that stuff. And they all sat together. Now, if your school experience was anything like mine, a lot of our lives were an investment in desperately trying to make it someday to the cool kids table. Because if you got to the cool kids table, then you were somebody. All this jockeying around that Jesus is observing at this party is an attempt to, in a sense, move on up. Remember, the guy throwing this party is a ruler of the Pharisees. Wanting to be as close to this guy as you could. Good for business, good for social contacts, maybe even good for you financially. They're literally crawling over each other to get the best seats in this situation. But Jesus said, when you're invited, verse 10, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that he who invited you, when he comes to you, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Could you imagine more mind-blowing truth to share with this group of social climbers? What? I humble myself and then I'm exalted? No, no, no. If I don't take care of myself, if I don't promote myself, if I don't exalt myself, who will? If I don't make myself the big deal, I'm going to be ignored. I'm going to be left behind. I'm going to be abandoned. And so we join the rat race. So we join the trip back to the high school or junior high cafeteria, desperately, even as adults, wanting to have that place at that cool kid's table all over again. Jesus said, the only way to win that game is not to play. You exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. You humble yourself, you're going to be exalted. And, you know, and I know some of you are clucking your tongues and rolling your eyes and saying, oh, yes, that's probably true for those sinners out there, you know, those heathen out there that don't know God, but we're the spiritual people. Oh man, sometimes we're the worst at it of all. You know, I'll tell the truth about my own craven, fallen sinfulness in this regard. I, on semi-regular occasion, have been asked to speak at pastors' conferences. Now, I want to tell you, being asked to speak at a pastors' conference, you know, you may have heard the old expression, it's hard to counsel the counselor. It's really hard to preach to the pastor, right? Because you're preaching on a passage and they're looking at you like, well, I taught that passage about 6 months ago and I used this, oh yeah, he's quoting Spurgeon over there, and they're not listening to anything. They're just evaluating you. And I know because I do the same thing, right? But when I go to these pastors' conferences, you know, I've really had to watch my heart, not because I felt like cast aside or that I was a nobody, but there's a real temptation that happens, right, when you get ushered back to the green room. You know, I mean, you know, you're one of the speakers. You're not just a hoi polloi leader or a pastor. You know, you're not one of the great unwashed out there. You're a speaker, man. And when you're a speaker and you have the right badge with the right color on it, you know, you walk up and they escort you to this entrance place there, and there's this big burly security guy that's got the earphone in and he's looking around for trouble, and oh, he sees, oh man, you go on in. And you go on in, and there's the couches, and, you know, there's the hors d'oeuvres, and there's the 18 different brands of coffee that are waiting you, and there's some, you know, church staff member. Is there anything I can do to help you out? And, you know, you sit there, and you go, well, I'm just here to, I'm the servant of the Lord here. They're pretty nice back here in the green room. Not everybody gets to go back to the green room. The other people are out there, but we're in the green room, right? With the other individuals, and you look around these people, they got the Mongo churches and the worldwide ministries, and you're like, oh man, I'm hanging with these people. I, you know, mom was right. I really am somebody. And you know, it's been said, nothing succeeds like success, but nothing tempts like success in a situation like that. Because if you start believing that in your heart, you know, a very normal and natural thing to do. It's almost the culture pushes you in that direction. But God doesn't buy it. God's not there in the green room. Now, I'm not saying that he doesn't use these guys and some people can handle it. But God is just out there with the people. You know, I don't think you'd ever find Jesus in a green room, right? This is as close to being in a green room as you'll ever find Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is if your whole life is devoted to climbing up the hill and trying to get, you know, the acceptance from other people like this, you're a fool. You're wasting your time. Why? Because I want to tell you something. There's no green room in heaven. And in heaven, only one person's opinion about your life or my life is going to matter. And that's Jesus. You know, this is a real, I'll fully confess to you, this is a real issue that I struggle with. You know, I as a pastor am a people person. And it's just shocking to me when I went to seminary, how many of my fellow seminarians loved studying God's word, but they didn't like people very much. And I'm like, why do you want to go into the ministry? It's all about being around people, right? I went to a business seminar once, you know, where they give you a test to find out what your management style is like. You ever had one of those things? You know what I'm talking about? And you know, you fill in the little bubbles and you turn it into them. And in this particular business seminar, they would describe your management style based on what kind of business animal you were, what kind of management animal you represented. And right, there's lions, and then there's tigers, and there's bears, oh my. You know, and then I get mine back. And you know what I was? A golden retriever. Yikes! Now, that's good and it's bad. You know, the good side of it is I really get energized by being around people. I really enjoy fellowship. You know, it's not twisting my arm to be with the people of God, which is pretty essential if you're going to be in ministry for any length of time. That's good. But the not so good is this. The downside is I start looking for the approval of people instead of the approval of God. I start looking at who I know and who knows me as my source of significance and security. And man, I'll tell you what, it is a subtle but devastating form of idolatry. Because you're looking for your status, your place, your position, even in a movement like Calvary Chapel, as what justifies you, rather than just simply knowing Jesus. You know, a friend of ours who has just consistently defied this. You know, I've been around some pastors who will let you know that they really are somebody, you know, and that you are with the great man. And they just kind of have this vibe about them. But a good friend of ours, Richie Furay, he's a member of the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. He's a member of Buffalo, Springfield, and Poco. And, you know, of all the people I've met at these pastors' conferences, he's a Calvary Chapel pastor after he got out of rock and roll. He's retired now. He's kind of back touring and all of this, but love his music. And, you know, here's this guy in the stinking Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. And you know where he is? He's not back in the green room. He's not sitting around saying, well, don't you know who I am? I'm a member of the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. Give me my propers. He is the most unassuming, nice guy you have ever met. He's not about telling you his stories about hanging out with Neil Young or different people like that. He wants to know what's going on in your life. And I think of all the pastors who've ministered to me at these pastors' conferences, just seeing Richie sitting in the back. Pam will tell you the same thing. Just sit in the back and just, hey, man, I'm just here like you. You know, he has taught me more, I think, by example than I've ever heard it by exhortation at these conferences. Jesus says the only way you win the game of social climbing is not to play. Because who you are, it doesn't matter what people think. Only one person's opinion matters. You know, I love what Jeremiah chapter 9 says. It says, thus says the Lord, verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. You want to glory in something? Glory that God knows your name. Glory that Jesus died for you. Glory that you have acceptance with him by grace through faith, and that nothing can separate you from his love. Glory in this, that when you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you personally, individually. He knows your name. If he knows your name, what else do you need? So Jesus said, beware of social climbing games. So what a thing to say at one of these parties. But wait, he's going to go deeper, verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, remember this Pharisee of Pharisees, this head honcho Pharisee, the guy who threw the party, the guy who put out the spread, he said this, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors. You can almost see Jesus looking around the room and going, friend, relative, rich neighbor. Lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Whoa. Wait a minute. Jesus, you're telling me that I'm supposed to invite all these people and people that can't pay me back? Talk about, a paradigm shift. Talk about a mental and social and emotional reset. Let's face it. Who do we tend to want to connect with? We call it, networking in these days. Maybe you're on LinkedIn or something like that. There's nothing wrong with these kind of things. But the reason you're a part of it is you get on these things, not because, in a sense, you've got something to give to other people, but you're thinking, I have these connections. Maybe this will help me get somewhere. We tend to, cater to people who can give back to us. And it's a very normal and very natural human impulse to do so. Don't get me wrong. But what Jesus said is this, from God's point of view, you really want to be blessed. And who doesn't want to be supremely happy? You'll be blessed by inviting these people who can't repay you. Why? Because by faith, you're saying, I am looking for a payoff. But my payoff is going to happen when I see the Lord face to face, not before. Now, that's a pretty radical thing to chew on for a second. How much of our relationship life is invested in cultivating relationships with people who can get us somewhere or give us something, whether it's emotional, whether it's physical, whether it's financial? We all do it, right? What God is saying is, no, don't do that. Don't go looking for your payoff on the horizontal. Make sure you're looking for your payoff in the heavenly. And here's kind of where the rubber meets the road. Have you ever been in a church situation where you volunteered to serve? You've been hanging out in the church and you love the teaching and the worship. And you go, I want to contribute something here. I want to share my spiritual gift. Right on. Great. Maybe you're even so bold to say, I want to volunteer in the children's ministry. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to minister to those little rugrats over there and maybe impact a life or two. And you go over the best of intentions and, over the first few months, it's great, and you start that. But after a while, the thrill sort of wears off. It becomes, in a sense, sort of an obligation. And then this horrible craven thought starts creeping in the back of our minds. Boy, does anybody really know I'm doing this? Does anybody really care if I'm doing this? Well, the minute you let that little beastie thought in the back of your mind, you are on the express route to resentment. I have seen so many wonderful seasoned saints become soured saints because they became convinced that nobody cared about what they were doing. Now, don't get me wrong. It's really important for us to exhort one another and encourage one another to love and good works, as the book of Hebrews tells us to do. But the problem with being encouraged on a horizontal level is it's like Lay's potato chips. Remember that old slogan from Bet You Can't Eat Just One? As soon as someone comes up to you and says, right on, man, we really appreciate you serving in that children's ministry. Man, go for it and minister to those rugrats. You go, whoa, man, I get the proffers, I get the acknowledgement, And the funny thing about someone giving you those kind of proffers, right, is it's like a shot of caffeine in the morning. Might wake you up, might make you feel good for a few hours, but I guarantee you by around 10 o'clock, you're going to need another shot, right? Bet you can't eat just one. Attaboy. Pat on the back. Pretty soon, you're kind of like a trained seal. You're living for the attaboy and the pat on the back. And when you don't get the attaboy and the pat on the back, it's like, nobody cares. And nobody, if I died yet tomorrow, nobody would even know the difference. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a minute. Who are you doing it for? You doing it for the attaboy? You doing it for the pat on the back? You doing it so that the leadership in the church will see that you're really somebody? You doing it for that? Or are you doing it for the Lord? Are you doing it in a way you can't get paid back? Jesus said that's the pathway to blessedness. The word blessed means supremely happy. Why? Because when you stand before the Lord someday, the Lord himself is going to reward you for doing that. Even if we're so thick and we're so dull, we don't appreciate what a wonderful servant of God that you are on the horizontal. God knows. God sees. And one day, Jesus will look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Can you imagine any higher reward than that? But we settle for so much less, don't we? You know, we sell ourselves out so cheap. Sometimes we are so interested in getting our propers in the horizontal, we forget all about heaven, don't we? And I have to be very careful about that as a pastor. There are people I know who will say, oh, I wanted to do this and this and this for you. And I'm like, oh, wait a minute, don't do it for me. You better do it for the Lord. Or they say, oh, yeah, I'm serving the Lord. Look at me over here, you know, be sure to acknowledge me. And I really have to be very careful about that, because someday you're going to stand before God, right? At his judgment seat of Christ, where he's going to give believers rewards, glorious rewards. We can't even wrap our minds around how glorious these rewards are going to be. And there's going to be people who are going to trot on up there. And then you go, oh, boy, I saw that guy get a crown over there. And I saw the apostle get all these things over here. And man, all this glory and all this stuff. Here we go. Lord, where's my reward? And the Lord will look at you and go, reward? Scott Richards thought you were great. That's all you get. I guarantee you, on that day, you're going to be bummed like no other. You want to be blessed? Minister to people who can't pay you back. Don't go for the attaboy. Don't go for the pat on the back addiction. And if that wasn't enough, man, you talk about blowing people's minds. Look at verse 15. It says, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now we look at that and it almost seems like, whoa, where'd that come from? I mean, a little left field, you know. I guess we're talking about, you know, parties and inviting people. And blessed. Why does this guy say this? Well, I think what this guy is perceiving here is that the most dreaded two words in any social interaction are going on here. Awkward. I mean, I think people are just looking at each other like, oh, well, this guy say that. And this guy says, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll say something that I know everybody here can agree on. Yeah, I'll be the peacemaker, bury the hatchet. Yeah, we all agree. It'll be great to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Hopefully that'll get this Jesus guy from laying it on so heavy here. Wrong. Jesus gets even deeper. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they with one accord began to make excuses. Ben Franklin once said, the one who gets good at making excuses is usually no good at making anything else. The first one said to him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. What do you want to talk about? Lame excuses. Who buys some land without looking at it first? Who would buy 5 yoke of oxen? By the way, oxen were the rough equivalent of John Deere tractors in that day. Huge financial investment. Well, I don't even know these oxen can walk, but, you know, I bought them, so now I got to go look at them. What? Would you buy a used car without driving around the block? I wouldn't, you know, but there you go. Talk about lame excuses. And this other one I love. Still another one said, I've married a wife, therefore I can't come. Not sure what's going on with that. There's a number of theories. Maybe he's saying, hey, I got to go on my honeymoon. I'll see you later. Which is really weird, since the invitations for this gathering had been sent out and accepted a long time beforehand. It seems kind of rude there. Maybe it's the old, yeah, I told you I'd come, but I married this wife and she's not into it. So, you know, it's the old, are you a man or a mouse? Squeak up kind of thing. You know, the little lady doesn't want to go. But suffice it to say, it says, therefore, I cannot come. The language there is emphatic. No debate. No persuasion possible. I've made up my mind, I ain't coming, so don't ask again. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Notice the same invitation list that Jesus already mentioned, that he recommended to others when they gave a party. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, but there's still room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is this. The kingdom of heaven is like a party, and it's open to anybody who wants to come. But you got to decide to come. You got to make up your mind that you're going to be a part of all of this. This wonderful feast is being put on. The people, the first invitees of reference to the Jewish people of Jesus' day, were saying, don't think so. We're going to watch this guy carefully. He doesn't play ball with our steel reinforced spiritual sensibilities. No. We're not going to accept him as the Messiah. He's saying the people who are invited are making lame excuses. But guess who was coming in? The guy with dropsy, for goodness sake. The woman who wept at Jesus' feet. The individuals that were considered the least and the last and the D-listers, not the A-listers, were the ones that were coming to the kingdom. The people who should have come couldn't be bothered. So what do we learn? Jesus has painted this vivid visual picture of what the kingdom of God is all about. He used the opportunity presented at a party of all things to share these penetrating truths. May I encourage you to understand that Jesus is still in that business. He doesn't recognize the difference between the secular and the spiritual in your life. He doesn't recognize you as being here in church versus you once you leave the double doors. Each and every day, God has wonderful personalized lessons, life lessons and insights into his word that he wants to give to you and to me. What is the difference between the person who gets it and the person who just stands back and kind of looks puzzled at other people who seem excited and have these kind of daily revelations and understanding of God's word that come their way? What's the difference? It comes down to a simple, challenging prayer I would encourage you to make a part of your day-to-day routine. When you wake up tomorrow morning, pray this prayer and see what happens. God, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. And then get ready as the Lord begins to paint on the canvas of your life wisdom and insight and application into his truth like you've never known before. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to have a living relationship with you. And Lord, you tell us that wisdom isn't just crying out from pulpits. It's echoing in the city squares. It's available on the street corners. It's there in our office. It's there in our homes. If we will listen for your voice and look to your word and learn to look at our lives through the lens of the truth of your scripture, we're going to have an exciting and dynamic and on the edge relationship with you that is going to be contagious to other people and a blessing to us. But Lord, we don't want to just become dull of hearing. We don't want to be people that just settle for traditions. We don't want our attaboys and pats on the back to come from human beings. Rather, we ask through the power of your spirit, your presence within our lives, that we would live our lives for an audience of one, that we would invest ourselves in others and in actions that maybe nobody knows about but you and us, that we would live just like people are going to live forever, just like people who really believe that we're going to give an account of our lives as we stand before your throne. And Lord, if we can just nail down those simple truths, man, the idea of a living relationship with you isn't going to be bumper sticker theology for us or something that sounds good in a sermon. It's going to be life itself. Help us not to settle for anything less. In Jesus' name, amen.